Good morning, everyone. I'm far more comfortable today than I was last Sunday. I got stage fright. Also, look back retrospectively to last Sunday, we really had a crowd come in here. And nobody seemed to have gotten hurt. Everybody seemed to have had a good time, and I was able to celebrate with all of y'all. Thank you for being here. And we'll have a Bible class today, but I have a couple of announcements to make before we begin. I want you to reference your bulletins to page 4, where we have the prayer list for non-members. I want to read something to you, and then I want to cite the names of the people in the family. Please pray for the Agudelo family and their doctors, as 13-year-old Gabriel undergoes a very risky surgery tomorrow in Costa Rica. This is the fourth such surgery for Gabriel in Spanish, has had in his short life, and each becomes more risky. So please pray for this family. You can reference on page 4 in the left column the Agudelo family. There is Angelica Agudelo, Carlos Agudelo, Gabriel Agudelo, who's the one in question here, and Carla Agudelo. Please pray for the Agudelo family, Gabriel especially, as he undergoes this very serious surgery. This is the fourth surgery for him. Usually you can perform this type of surgery only twice, but this is the fourth time through. The doctor is very confident that he will be able to assist the child, but there's also a danger in doing this the fourth time. It's a very dangerous surgery, so please be in prayer for Gabriel and his family. I want to make an announcement that we will not have a midweek service this week. It is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our class. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of your immutable truth. It's our prayer that what we do here this morning will aggrandize those things we've already learned as we lift our prayer to you in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We're on page 391, and this is going to begin our review of the letter of James chapter 5. A little bit of an introduction here. We had the shindig last Sunday. We had a building full of people, very impressed that everybody showed up, and we had a great time. What it was timed for, I don't think that we thought through this, but nevertheless it worked out that way, is that we would start the review of the letter of James chapter 5 this Sunday. I want to give you a little introduction on this. Every time that we have done something of this nature, I will always go through and give background on what we've studied chapter after chapter, and this is the next time through on this and the final time. So it's going to be a little bit different from the others in this sense. There are a lot of things that go on in chapter 5. We're going to get down to a place where we're going to be studying in the book of 1 Kings. This is where James takes us in his study. And we've already gone through that. We'll need to do it again, but I'm going to do it a little differently than when we did it systematically, verse by verse. We're going to take a look at some of the things that are emerging in this letter. And when he gets down to chapter 5, he deviates and goes back to 1 Kings. That's Old Testament. And in doing that, we start learning some things about those events that took place way back in the BC period. It's interesting that 1 Kings goes back, as far as James is concerned, to the first century. It goes back into the B.C. period. And there are people involved in that particular period of time, biblically speaking, that have power over the pieces of real estate over which they have authority. Elijah is going to be a character that's going to try to hold the fort there. And we've studied him. And Ahab and Jezebel also are involved. I think it's really interesting that if you go back into the B.C. period, and James decides to go back and delve into that in the book of 1 Kings and bring out some of the idiosyncrasies of that particular political period, that as time marched on forward, there were other similar examples that occurred systematically over time that had impact on client nations. Priest nation was involved in the events that took place in 1 Kings, but now it's client nations. And client nations have meandered through Europe, each of which has fallen. And therefore, it moved over here to Massachusetts. And from that starting point, we had client nation America meandered through about 250 years of freedom. Freedom in so many ways that allowed us to go to our local churches, grow in grace, facilitate the information in our souls, and systematically make application of those concepts that we knew to life and circumstances. You don't know all that is knowable, but you can grow in grace systematically over time and accrue a huge amount of biblical absolutes, the absolutes being indicated by imperative moods. We are going to take a look, I would already have, of 55 imperative moods in the letter of James. We're going to review those. It's going to be a little bit different than in the past, though. When we get to the 1 Kings area here, we're going to point out some things that have emerged from the chapter 5 study that are particular to the present zeitgeist of client nation America. In other words, there's not anything new under the sun. Client or priest nations in their case. Priest nations and client nations have risen, they've flourished, they've lost the thought, they've fallen, and geographically, people move on. We're in a circumstance now in our client nation where apparently we are trying to recover from a systematic loss of thought in this client nation. I thought somebody was going to have to go get a sword somewhere and stick it in us and we'd be done. It was drastic what has been going on in this country over the last 4 years. The loss of thought is evident. Shrinkage in Christianity and the client nation of Christianity in the 21st century is stunning. The loss of thought in this church, the loss of thought in other churches similar to ours, the razzmatazz that goes on in some of these happy clappy churches, doing no good whatsoever for the long haul, but having a good time, I assume. I've been around a long time. I've been here almost 40 years. I've seen people come, I've seen them go. Some people died. Some people who have left was because they had to move geographically. Some people decided they couldn't take it anymore and they absconded. That's their freedom. But that also represents, on the latter case, a loss of thought. It's all about doctrine. You don't like me? I understand that. That a lot of folks don't like me. The issue is the doctrine. And I can stand before you on the verge of 40 years and tell you that everything that I have said to you for almost 40 years has been accurately exegeted from Scripture. And if you didn't like it, that's your problem with the Lord and with the Word of God. But I continue to plug away. But the thing that really gnawed at me, that is in the doctrinal churches, that there's shrinkage. And it's not because people died or had to move geographically. This is where everything is exposed in the clear light of day. And I call it loss of thought. And there's no excuse for that for people in doctrinal churches. And so I'm railing about those who've absconded. And I say, good riddance. You've lost the thought. And you contributed to the problems that we're now facing in this nation. And fortunately, it looks like we may be able to pull our fat out of this fire. Thanks for showing up. I am encouraged. Now we go to the letter of James chapter 5. We start out with James chapter 5 verse 1 in the New American Standard. It reads this way. Come now, that's the present active imperative mood number 40 of the verb ago. Come now, you rich, that's masculine plural of the noun plusius. Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Weep and howl. That gives an indication that these people who James is railing at have lost the thought. And as a result of that, we're in the last chapter. Now, I want to put up a visual on the board. This is the expanded translation of that verse. It reads this way. Oh, come now. That's the present active imperative mood number 40 of the verb ago, plus the adverb noon, a command to respond at once. Come on now, you rich. That's the plural masculine of plusius. You rich, wealthy men, weep and cry. Plural aorist active imperative mood number 41 of the verb klio. Weep and cry aloud in complaint with shrieks and howls. I love that. Shrieks and howls. Wah, wah. In complaint with shrieks and howls because of your impending miseries coming upon you. Well, you guys are supposed to laugh at that. You're okay. You haven't lost the thought. But many inclined nation America have. And he's writing just out, he's in the AD period, about AD 40-ish. And that's what he's seeing. And he goes back in the history that he's familiar with, the history of priest nation Israel and what's going on there. And people like Elijah had to be brought up as a guy who was a witness for the prosecution and had to deal with people. People in positions of political authority and so on. So we'll see all about that as we move through it. Let's note some points here to repeat point one. When James begins chapter 5, he has spent four chapters, including 88 verses, exposing the reversionism that dominates a large majority of the members of the congregation. He is now going to add 20 more verses before he's done. When he is done, there will be 108 total imperative moods in the book, the letter, as it were. Let's take a look at the fragmented believer. Temptations of the sin nature. That produces yielding to the temptations, and there's therefore going to be an implosion of thought. You have the problem of sin. The spiritual life, therefore, is neutralized. and there's a failure to rebound your personal sins. Therefore, this leads to perpetual carnality. Therefore, there's an explosion and then a subsequent fragmentation of thought. This is what happens when you deviate from the standards of the Word of God in consistent inculcation of biblical absolutes facilitated into paths of least resistance so that you can make application. So there are two things that can occur, legalism and antinomianism, and they're similar in their applications. Let's note eight of these. Reaction and distraction. You react to things and you're distracted by it. Secondly, that leads to many a frantic search for happiness. What do you do to get happy? So you figure that out, then do it. Then there's Operation Boomerang. It doesn't make you happy, so there's therefore a negative reaction. There's emotional revolt of the soul. Now you're in emotionalism. Emotion is fine, but that has to be something that you're responding to in a positive way. And that's okay, because you've learned something or you experienced something that is beneficial to you, pleasurable for you, and so on. That's emotional revolt of the soul is the opposite. Therefore, that can lead to locked-in negative volition. I'm not happy, and therefore, I move into a reversionistic concept, locked in. Then this blackout of the soul, that means recall of doctrine that you knew, that you've known and facilitated, are diminished and shut down. You can't recall that and don't want to. That's blackout of the soul. Then the scar tissue gives the impression that not only have you lost the thought, but therefore it's facilitated in a negative way. Therefore, scar tissue comes in. It's hard to go back and find the doctrine you once knew. Scar tissue blots that out. And then finally, there is reverse process reversionism. And reverse process reversionism amplifies the reversionistic concept. Therefore, the blackout of the soul concept illustrates that idea. You once knew absolute truth, you therefore lost the thought, and over a period of time, scar tissue developed, and now you can't recall any of it. Therefore, you have things like polarized fragmentation is related to the sin nature's trends toward legalism or antinomianism. You can be a legalist or antinomian, which means you're a pervert. Legalism is man's futile attempt to gain salvation, spirituality, or the approbation of God through human good. That would be moral degeneracy. And on the other hand, you have antinomianism is unrestrained lawlessness in which the lust for self-gratification takes priority in the soul, and that's immoral degeneracy. And you want to study this, you'll find it in the book Reversionism, Second Edition. You'll see it on pages 20 through 40. We have it in the little bookcase over here. 20 through 40, bone up. That's where we've got ourselves down to this point. The letter of James, chapter 5, verse 1. So, we have the sad synopsis at this point in this letter. It is summarized by the chapter's first verse, which classifies some members as being rich, but will, quote, weep and howl for the miseries which are about to come upon them. Why that? Why weeping and howling? I just went through that with you, and there it is on the board, the fragmented believer. Saved, when they die, they go to heaven. That kind of thing. Therefore, they have an eternal future. But when they get there, they're going to be chopping cotton on the back 40 if they don't get their mind right before they die. They'll be able to observe things from wherever that location is. But those who have hung tough over the long haul, grown in grace, facilitated the power of the Word of God, and made applications from that inventory, they'll be in high cotton. This will not be a part of their what shall we call, inventory of ideas. All manner of circumstances will soon come to pass, and that would be a far cry from happiness. The souls of these reversionists are so far removed from reality that only material things are considered as resources for their happiness. Material things, not things that are nebulous to the average individual, but absolutely solid and real and applicable in the mind of those who are growing in grace. Things that are nebulous to some are powerful for others. And the power is found in, therefore, the entity that you therefore reference in your recall of doctrine and therefore make application in your personal life. There are things that you know that do not have actual stuff involved, but concepts and ideas that are powerful. It's not about the stuff, it's about how you think. Four chapters have now been taught by James, yet by chapter 5, no progress has been made in their soul's cognizance of how true happiness is achieved. How do you get to a level of true happiness? How do you achieve that? In other words, you can be happy about certain things in life because you pull for this team to do well, and they do, and you're happy about that. Then the next day, they play another game, and they lose, and now you're not happy anymore. So that's an ebb and flow. But there are absolutes that never deviate. And the absolutes are those things that have to do with how you think. And what you think has to be an absolute, and it has to be a positive one. There are absolutes that are positive. Imperative moods that are positive have to do with things you need to know and then execute when the events require it. Negative has to do with how you shouldn't think. Don't think that way. And when you do, that's not going to play out for you. Learn how to access principles and attributes that are positive for you to know and utilize when the situation demands it. And if you know it, you can apply it. If you don't, you don't do that and maybe make a mistake of some sort. Well, their emphasis is focused, therefore, for the negatives, individuals, on stuff. Well, here's a partial list of things that the chapter initially indicates are sources of the misery they have suffered by a loss of material things. First of all, your riches have rotted. That goes back up to the verse 1. See, right there. Your riches have rotted. Rotted how? Rotted in your soul. Your riches have rotted. Two, your garments have become moth-eaten. I remember my grandmother and my mother had clothes that had to be these closets and all. Like in the wintertime, you don't wear those. And you put them up in a closet somewhere, as I recall. That was not my job to do that, but I do remember the discussion. And they would had things called moth balls. And I'm seeing the ladies are nodding their head, oh, I know about moth balls. And somehow the moth balls got put in pockets or something, I assumed. And they were designed to keep the moths away, as I concluded that. I don't know if that's really the case. But somehow the moths were told, don't go into pockets of this coat here. And so when the summertime came, you could unhinge all of that and pull all that stuff out when you needed it. And that would be what you could wear. You see, I'm not really up to speed on how all this works. But nevertheless, that's the gist of it. Your riches have rotted. Your garments have become moth-eaten. Three, your gold and silver have rusted. And four, their rust will be a witness against you. And that's in verse 3a. Now again, James continues his analysis by emphasizing the principle that no individual believer has the gift of prophecy. regardless of the circumstances, every person makes his decisions based on information resident in his stream of consciousness. You got to know it. You got to know it before you can recall it and then apply it. If you're ignorant, then you can't recall that. So this information is the only resource he may consider in making decisions. If the resident information in his soul contains guidance from Bible doctrine, then it, plus the establishment viewpoint, can provide guidance. And you can use that to make a good decision in a given circumstance. So, however, if one's inventory of doctrine is sparse and overwhelmed by facilitated principles of human viewpoint and human good and evil, if that's how you think, then resultant decisions will produce the summary James cites in verse 1, which we just noted. That's what's going to occur in your decision-making process. Now let's take a look at the road not taken. In our study of Robert Frost's poem, The Road Not Taken, the author's summary conclusion reads, "I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." That's Robert Frost. Well, that's the last two lines. Here's how this poem reads. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one, as far as I could, to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other as just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as far as that the passing there had worn them really about the same. Two roads. And both that morning equally lay in leaves. No step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day. Yet knowing how way leads to way, I doubted I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh. Somewhere, ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood. And I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference. Da, 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 da. Oh, Robert Frost, he was from Massachusetts. How do people in Massachusetts write something like this? I don't know. But there were two roads. And the two roads you can travel by. One is going to make all the difference. The other, not so much. It's all volition. And volition is guided by what you know. And what you know is the inventory you've got to make those decisions. Two roads diverged in yellow wood. Sorry I couldn't travel both. Why? And be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could, but then it bent in the undergrowth. What's going on there? It bent out of sight. What's on the other side of that? Then took the other, just as fair and having perhaps a better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear. Though as for that, the passing there had warned them really about the same. See, when you decide to go somewhere you haven't been before and you take a look at two passages that you can choose, what do you know about them? I mean, we can leave here out on River Road and you can go left or right. There are freeways on both sides, I-70 and a 364 thing. Which way are you going to go? He said, well, one has the better claim for me because 364 will get me home quicker than 70 will. But if I want to go to Kansas City, I better go up to 70. That would be the better claim. But what's on both of those thoroughfares? About the same. And both that morning equally lay in leaves, no step had trodden black. In other words, it's just asphalt. Oh, I kept the first for another day. Yet knowing how way leads to way, in other words, you're going to have to turn left or right, keep going, this, that, and the other thing. Way leads to way. I doubted if I should ever come back. For example, these empty seats here. I shall be telling this with a sigh. Somewhere, ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood. And I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference. The less traveled by. Has made all the difference. You decided to stay and gut it out. As boring as it has been. Imperative mood after imperative mood. Hebrew and Greek. And you stuck with it. The reader of this poem is free to exegete these last two lines because he is not Robert Frost. In our analysis, we concluded that the choice made had a positive result. A couple of more things. Every human being from Adam to the last birth on earth is born with free will. You are a decision-making machine. When you were born, you were imputed a volition, a decision-making machine. He will choose from the enormous number of options throughout his life. The option for salvation and resultant eternal life is left to the volitional will of each individual. So when you spawn, for example, and the little darling pops out, what have you got? You've got a creature with a volition and free will that goes with it. Oh, no, you caused that. You brought a heathen into your life. How's it working out for you? Well, you got to take the responsibility for what you've done. You got to try and train that volition, don't you? No. You don't take the broomstick and cold cock your sister across the head. It's not allowed here. And that will make the little boy furious because he loves doing this. So you have to do something to change the way he thinks. No beating the sister across the head with a broomstick. And what kind of punishment that you want to dispense is up to you. But you have to change the way he thinks. Or her. I mean, she may do things that are just God-awful, and the little boy is not allowed to fight back. He just has to have the stiff upper lip. And no, you have to deal with that. It's all volition, isn't it? And when you decide to spawn, what are you doing? You're bringing a heathen into your life. Just give some thought to that. And that heathen has free will. How about the doctrine of eternal life? Eternal life can be spent in one of two places. People are going to die physically, but the soul never dies. It just depends on where the soul's going to live eternally. There's a human body, that's mortality. Okay. There's an interim body, and there's a resurrection body. How does all this play out? Well, the line down at the bottom says the concept of physical death. Well, when a person dies, that's an interim body. Not a resurrection body, but an interim body. That's Philippians 1:21 and 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. That would be a believer, interim body. Then there's a rapture of the church, yet future. It's on the deck. It's on deck. Could happen any day now. Come on. Come on, rapture. But it's not here yet. So that's the believer. So resurrection body, immortality. 1 Corinthians 15, 53 through 58. Titus 3, 7. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. That's the rapture of the church out of Dodge. Then what also do you have? Have physical death, John 3, 16, John 10, 28, 1 Timothy 6, 12, Romans 6, 23, 1 John 5, 11 through 13, rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. For the unbeliever, they croak. Revelation 20, 11 through 15, John 3, 18, John 3, 36, that's called the second death. And in the second death, initially there's an interim body. And they spend all eternity in and around the lake of fire for all eternity. So when you spawn, guess what you brought into this world? An individual with volition that initially they're going to use to make decisions for personal aggrandizement. Maybe some human viewpoint through training, but no eternal future in heaven until that individual makes use of his free will, his or hers, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and by faith alone in him alone you have eternal life. And when you therefore decide to procreate, that's the option lying on that little bed in there whining. He's a heathen. She's a heathen. What are you going to do about it? And they have free will. How's that working out? Don't know. You just don't know. Because they have free will. Take a look at this, eternal life, time, and forever life. Genesis 1:14, and then time in Revelation 20:10 through 15. There's a place called eternity past. Lake of fire created in Matthew 25:41. Lucifer won a stay of execution by asking for and receiving an appeal. This goes back to Genesis chapter 2 and 3. He decided to rebel, and he took one-third of the angelic creation with him in his propaganda. They joined up. Therefore, there's a time concept here, human history, the appeal of Lucifer. What was the appeal? God said to him, I'm creating a lake of fire, and all of y'all are going there. God invented time and placed man in it. When unbelievers die, they have forever life that is to be spent in the lake of fire, which is in the eternal state. Thus, they must remain in torments until after time is completed. Then you have eternal future, eternity future. The great white throne, sentence executed into the lake of fire. You have Hades and Sheol. Okay, and Hades is Old Testament. That's Hebrew. And Sheol is New Testament. And Sheol is Old Testament, Hebrew. Therefore, you have paradise, paradisis, Luke 23:43. Then you have torments, bosinus, Luke 16:23. Tartarus, 2 Peter 2:4. The abyss, abyssus, Revelation 20:1-3. Those are the places, the entities that people go. Eternal life, time, forever life. You all are going to have the opportunity to be in one or more of those. In essence, at the moment of physical birth, every person is born with an option. Place one's personal faith in Jesus for salvation and eternal life, or choose not to do so with the result of eternal incarceration in the lake of fire. And I just showed you visuals depicting this. Now, I submit that Frost's poem may be regarded as evangelistic. Yet every person is born with a volitional option regarding which road to travel. Number one, salvation and eternal life, or two, remain lost and without hope from your own free will. Therefore, I propose that Frost's text allows Scripture to have the first option of faith alone in Christ alone. Frost's text. Go back. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood. Sorry I couldn't travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could where it had been in the undergrowth, then took the other just as fair and having perhaps a better claim because it was grassy and wanted wear. Apparently not many people took that path, see. Though as far as the passing there, they weren't really about the same. And both that morning equally lay in leaves, no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day. Yet, knowing how way leads to way, I doubted I could ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh. Somewhere, ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Now, I don't know anything about Robert Frost. He was from Massachusetts, so God knows. But I like the way it ended, the last two lines of the fourth verse. I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference. From the believer's perspective, each road looked just as fair as did the other, but having been warned really about the same. In Frost's third verse, he reports, quote, I kept the first road for another day, yet knowing how way, the path chosen, leads on to its particular way, I doubted if I should ever come back. This denouement presents a choice that causes each way to have its own independent objective. This caused him to surmise that the way he chose would not allow him to come back. Ha! I don't believe anything about this heaven business. I'll go my own way. And if you stick with that, you can come back by changing your mind. But if you stay with that, it's hell to pay. The denouement presents a choice that causes each way to have its own independent objective. this caused him to surmise that the way he chose would not allow him to come back. Now, in my illustration here, you can always change your mind. But once you believe in Christ, you can't go back. You have eternal life, and you will go to heaven when you die. Therefore, the road not taken. The final verse begins with the presentation of a word that has two meanings. I shall be telling this with a sigh. It can be interpreted differently if the word sigh is a noun or a verb. As a verb, it can mean a deep, audible breath of weariness, to yearn, or to grieve. As a noun, it expresses an emotion or feeling of relief. The word sigh can go either way, and thus leaves the individual with the option to choose one or the other, free will. The conclusion for which way Frost's choice led him is suggested by the final two lines of the poem. I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Poetry often allows the reader to assume his own interpretation of its meaning. I've chosen to impute to the poem the gospel of salvation, which permits one's volition to execute a positive or a negative response. In other words, it's free will. The gospel can be accurately presented, but the volition of the individual must make a choice with his free will, his or hers. And the volition, therefore, has to make that choice of that individual's volition. Not browbeating, you must think this way, you must do this, that, and the other thing. No. What do you think about the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he was judged for your sins on the cross? And therefore, if you believe in his substitutionary sacrifice for you on Calvary's cross, all of your sins were judged in him. What do you think about that? And if you believe that, you have eternal life. In all of human history, each person at some point in his life will encounter the moment of a critical choice, characterized by the line, two roads diverged in a yellow wood, which resulted in a dilemma, and sorry I could not travel both. Why travel both? Make up your mind. We cannot assume for Frost's denouement, quote, the final outcome of the main dramatic complication in a literary work, the outcome of a complex sequence of events. That's denouement. Find that in collegiate dictionary. And then we have that his choice, quote, has made all the difference, resulted in salvation and eternal life. However, 23, there is a legitimate way that we may assume for our own application the use of poetic license. Quote, the freedom to depart from the facts of the matter or from the conventional rules of language when speaking or writing in order to create an effect. That's poetic license, New Oxford American Dictionary. Thus, I assume the liberty of imputing to Frost's poem, The Road Not Taken, the following conclusion to verse 4. I shall be telling this with a sigh. When the word sigh is a noun, it can express an emotion or a feeling of weariness or relief. The application for us is relief, which is the result of realizing that by faith alone in Christ alone, he not only has eternal life, but he also will go to heaven when he dies. Frost concludes with his denouement. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by. Faith alone in Christ alone is where I impute that. The road traveled by is the choice for eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. And that volitional choice, he contends at the very end, has made all the difference. Yet, there are those in James's church in Jerusalem who, although saved, have chosen the road most traveled by, portrayed by James in his letter, and because of this,